So we are in this series called I Don't Belong Here, and we continue today. What we're doing is we're walking through the book of 1 Peter together. We're walking through Peter's first letter to the church. And see, he wrote the church this letter to the multiple churches, actually, five churches in Asia Minor. They were churches that were under stress, churches that were under pressure when he wrote them this letter. So we're walking through it together because I think it kind of reflects or mirrors a lot of our world today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, or open up your device, or open up your phone, or whatever. So here's the deal. When you are doing what we're doing right now, and that's walking through a book of the Bible, it's called expositionally, you walk through it. You don't skip around. You actually walk through it and you teach it. The text itself sets the agenda. That's how it works. Instead of licking your finger, we probably shouldn't do that in a time of COVID. Instead of like running water on your hand and then raising to figure out which way the wind is blowing and then picking out a sermon based on what I feel like you guys want to hear, when we walk through a book in the Bible expositionally, the text sets our agenda. We walk through it step by step based on how Peter or whoever writes a book does it. And so I'm committed to preaching through this book. And sometimes, as you saw the last couple of weeks, it wasn't exactly fun. But God sets the agenda, not me. And when you are committed to this approach, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we have messages that I would rather skip, passages that I don't necessarily want to preach because the passages are super hard. And we saw that 2 weeks ago. We actually saw it 3 weeks ago also. And we're going to see it again today. This is a tough passage. And we're going to go through it because we're faithful to the text. I think it's important for us to see what the Bible says. And so we are not going to just skip this. I was tempted to skip this because it's a hard passage. And you'll see why. So let's just go ahead and open up and let's read it together. Starting in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. That's verses 1 and 2. I'm pretty sure that I mentioned 3 Sundays ago as we started preaching through, which we started kind of through the second half of chapter 2, that I was very uncomfortable when we got to the us and government part. Remember, 3 weeks ago, I said, I don't really like preaching on politics. It's not my bag. It was uncomfortable preaching it. I didn't want to do it. And so here's the thing. I don't want to do this either. This is a tough passage. It's regularly misunderstood. It is misapplied, abused all the time. So I'm going to do my best today to tell you what Peter actually means here. No matter what, no matter what, people are going to hear it and it's going to be unpopular. It just is what it is because people in 2020, they hear this, they hear texts like this, and from the very beginning, they kind of start tuning out, right? They kind of start saying, oh, this is crazy. That I don't believe this. God didn't mean that for us. This is not applicable here. And what they do is they go and find someone who can explain away what Peter actually teaches here, why he doesn't mean what he says here. But like I said, we're going to be faithful to the text, and I want to try to point out to you what Peter means when he says these things. So let's dive in together. Notice it starts in verse 1 with these words, in the same way. Y'all see that? Your version might have said something different. It might have said likewise. Did anybody say likewise? Did y'all open by? Okay, likewise. So likewise and in the same way are kind of the two main translations here. And what that means to us is this is a continuation of what we've just seen. When he says, in that same way, he says, hey, remember that I just said? This is the same deal. This goes on the same line. This is along the same train of thought. That last thing I taught, now I'm teaching more on it. So 1 Peter 3 is a continuation on the thoughts of 1 Peter 2. It's a continuation of this discussion that Peter started about verse 12 in chapter 2, and he starts talking about submission. And so as we look back over those last 3 messages, I hope what you can see is that there are multiple relationships that Peter is talking about. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the first relationship that Peter talks about, talking about us, people, with maybe an unjust government. Remember that one? We talked about that. And then the second part, the second half of that, the last part, 2 weeks ago, we talked about us or an employee under the rule or under the dominion of an unjust leader, an unjust boss. Remember, the Bible talked about slaves or talked about servants and masters. So we've seen those two relationships so far. And this is the third one, and it just carries along with the train of thought. These are all just applications. The principle is what is important for us here. And all these things, Peter says, what we are to do is to follow the example of Christ. In whatever relationship where you are experiencing suffering, injustice, where you feel like you are being treated in a way you don't want to be treated, Peter says, look to Jesus as the standard. And a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter told us exactly what that standard was, what that standard does. So I want you to flip back, if you got your Bible open, we're going to read those verses right now and remind ourselves what that standard looks like. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, the standard that we're called to, and it's this. For you were called to this. Remember, he started like that. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Remember, we talked about the example, the tracing on top of. God has given us something to trace our lives after, to pattern it after. That you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So remember back a couple of weeks ago, we walked through that, and we finished up. We started talking about servants with their masters, slaves with their masters, employees with their employers, and we finished talking about how Jesus responded in the face of mistreatment. Give me a head nod if you remember any of that. Okay, all right, thank you. So here, what we finished with these things that Jesus was. First, he was sinless. Of course, we can't be that, but we can strive for it. He was honest. He did not lie. He didn't lie to get himself out of trouble. He was gracious. He accepted what was coming. He was humble, and he continued, no matter what, to keep his eyes focused on God. He left justice in the hands of God. He didn't seek it for himself. And friends, that needs to be our standard. As we navigate relationships in this world, that is our standard. And so when Peter talks about submission in the home, this is just an extension of what he's already been teaching about. So as we continue to talk about submission, I want to point out one other thing. I want to make something clear. The call to submission to a Christian is not just a call to love and considered action towards another. It's more than that. To say submit isn't saying just be nice and get along with them. No, the idea of submission is a call to submit to rightful, God-given authority. But the call to submission to authority is, and you need to understand this, is completely consistent with equality in importance and in dignity and in honor. What I mean when I say that is that the one called to submit isn't submitting because the other party is better or has more value or is more important. It's just an observation of God's appointed order of authority. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. When Jesus was a kid, when Jesus was a child, he subjected himself to his parents, right? The Bible says very clearly that he obeyed them in all things. Now, does that mean that his parents were better or more important or had more value than Jesus? That's not rhetorical. Does it mean that? Of course not. In fact, the opposite was true. Jesus was and still is God. And yet Jesus submitted to this man and this woman, these people. He gave himself to them and allowed them to have authority over him. You understand what I'm saying? And he also submitted himself to God in heaven, to his Father in heaven. We know from the teaching of the Bible on the Trinity and the nature of God that God the Father isn't more powerful or more important or higher on the totem pole than God the Son. They are equal in deity. They are both 100% God. And yet, God the Son, while he was here on earth, subjected himself to the leadership of his Father. He subjected himself. He chose that. So hopefully, looking at it through that lens frees us from that instinct that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that idea of submission and how it makes us bristle, right? When we think submission, we think superiority and inferiority, We think who's better and who's worse, who's stronger and who's weak. We think of it that way, this earthly way. And what we need to understand is that's not the biblical picture of submission. Not at all. That's a very carnal, that's a very earthly way of thinking about submission. It's not about value, it's not about worth. And I also want to make one more point, one more caveat about submission. God nowhere in his word demands absolute submission to an earthly master. No matter what. He doesn't. He just doesn't. In our homes, in our churches, in our jobs, in our nation, friends, we are always called to obey God first. In all spheres, we obey God first. What that means is as we submit and endure, we do it in a godly way. That means if the person or the entity with authority over us is trying to encourage us or influence us to sin, we don't do it, right? We don't do it. We obey God first. God is our standard. We don't do anything in support of submission that would lead us to sin. Is that clear? So we need to also consider this teaching of submission from its historical context. This wives submit to your master thing had a very historical context. The teaching would have been very relevant to the people who were reading it. This first century church, he's writing it to a lot of married women who were new followers of Jesus. Remember, this is a brand new church. The church has just started. And so I don't know if y'all have noticed, but in the church, there's a lot more women than men. There always are. There always have been. There's a lot, that's just the way it always has been, and I believe that it was probably true. Then he's talking to these new believers, these ladies who have come to faith, and at home they have a husband that doesn't know Christ yet. So these new believers were asking questions like this: should I leave my husband? He's lost. I'm a Christian. Should I leave him? Should I change my behavior towards him? What should I do? Help me with this. Or they were even asking things like this, like, now that I'm a daughter of the king, am I now better than him? Because he is just a sinner. They were asking stuff like that. And so Peter is writing this in this culture to help them to understand how to deal with this real and relevant dilemma that they were having. In the culture of the ancient world, it would have been almost unthinkable for a wife to adopt a different religion for her than her husband. But that's what's happening here. Christian women who came to Jesus before their husbands did needed guidance. They needed help. They need to know what they were supposed to do. So Peter gives them some direction here. He gives them some guidance in a way that could bring glory to God. And notice what Peter says about this. He says, even if some disobey the word, he is talking directly about these husbands that don't know Jesus yet. He says this: they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live. How cool is that? That's really, really cool. And I suspect there'll be people watching today that will be in this same situation. Right? What we need to understand is that the woman's submission is a reflection of her trust in God. And Peter says this, it has the benefit of pointing her unbelieving husband towards God. This is a remarkable picture of living the kind of life that brings glory to God, of living a life that draws people to God. We often talk about living a life that makes people ask, what's different about them? We often talk about living a life that is a witness, but do we actually do it? This kind of faith, this kind of obedience to God's word can accomplish amazing things, even without a word, even without a word. So let's continue on in verse 3. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What he's saying here is that real beauty comes from the inside. What's on the outside is a reflection of what's on the inside. It isn't something you wear. It's not something you do in front of a mirror that makes you beautiful. Beautiful is something that you are. The real question is, what do you depend on to make yourself beautiful? I need you to understand, Peter's point here is not that any of these things are forbidden, not that they're sinful, not that they're wrong. What he's saying is they can't be the source of your beauty. True beauty comes from within. It is reflected on the outside. And he says that the inner beauty of a godly woman is incorruptible. It doesn't decay. It doesn't get worse with age. Instead, this kind of incorruptible beauty gets better with age. It is therefore of much greater value than the beauty that comes from things on the outside, the kind of beauty that this society that we live in values so much. These things aren't promoted by our culture, but they are precious in the sight of God. Don't miss that. Moving on to verse 5. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I want to stop right there. This is the way that Davy and I deal with each other. She calls me Lord and everything. No, that's not what he means here. I just wanted to stop and just, you know, maybe make you laugh at me. Okay, you have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. Peter is reminding us here. He's reminding the audience. He's reminding these women that he's not calling them to a brand new standard, right? This is something that was practiced by holy women of former times. He uses Sarah as an example. And if y'all remember Sarah, Abraham came home one day with some crazy ideas about they about to have a baby, and they were like 100, and we about to get up, pack up everything and move. And she looked at him, and she was like, you have got to be crazy. But she did it, right? She followed. She followed him even when it kind of felt dumb, even when it kind of felt like she thought it was they should do something different. She followed him even when it was difficult, and she honored him. It's possible to follow without honoring. And what Peter says here is don't do that. Sarah didn't, we shouldn't. But I need to be very clear on one other thing here. Because oftentimes we pull these things out of context. We, not us, because we would never do that. We're not that kind of church or those kind of people. But people pull that out and they talk about how wives have responsibilities and they end it with that. But Peter doesn't. Understand, Peter doesn't. He has very clear teachings for the spouses, for the husband as well. And he brings that out in verse 7. He says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, what I need you to understand is that this teaching, first of all, it was a necessary teaching to these wives. But it was also way out in left field. It was way out in left field in the first century. It was radical in the world that Peter lived in. See, in that ancient culture, a husband had absolute rights over his wife. Absolute rights. And a wife had virtually none. Virtually no rights in a marriage. For example, in the Roman world, first century Roman world, if a man caught his wife in an act of adultery, he could kill her on the spot. No questions asked. But if the shoe was on the other foot, the wife had no recourse whatsoever. See, all the rights and all the privileges were given to the husband, and all the duties and all the obligations in a marriage were put on the wife. So Peter's radical teaching is that a husband, a man, has God-ordained obligations and responsibilities towards his wife. And this would have been, like I said, kind of crazy for them. He's talking in this broader context about submission, but he wants to make it clear that we as husbands have obligations as well. What obligations? First, to live with this wife. Well, duh. But he's not talking about proximity here. At least I don't think he is. I don't think he's talking about living with your spouse, because you can live with someone and not really be with them, right? I mean, there can be distance even when there's proximity. So I don't think he's talking about where you are. I think he's talking about really actually doing life together, sharing in the joys and in the hardships. Seems to me that Peter is reflecting on Paul's teaching about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, when he says this, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He is telling the godly husband to pursue unity with his wife. Second, I believe he is telling the godly husband to do it in an understanding way. A godly husband undertakes the important job of understanding his wife. Let's not kid ourselves now. We know that's hard. That is not an easy job by any means. But here's the deal. We seek to know her better, men. We seek to know her better, husbands. And as we do that, we demonstrate our love in a far more effective way. Because they see the effort. They see it. It matters. And then he says, give honor. A godly husband seeks to make his wife feel honored. He seeks to make her feel loved. And again, this is an earth-shattering teaching in the first century. Utterly unheard of that a husband might even think about making a wife feel cherished, much less do it. But Peter tells us that that is exactly what a godly husband is supposed to do. And then Peter goes on to call them co-heirs of the grace of life. A godly husband realizes that his spouse is not only his wife, hear me now, she is also his sister in Christ. You hear that? A godly husband realizes that his spouse is not just his wife, but also his sister in Christ. The word translated co-heir here is the Greek word sukleronomos. Yeah, that's a hard one. Sukleronomos. It's the word co-heir in English. And it refers to our eternal inheritance, salvation, and being part of a family together, the family of God. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, when he said this, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and," there's that word, sukleronomos, "co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." A godly husband recognizes that wives are equal to them in spiritual privilege and eternal importance. Brothers and sisters, let's always, in all things, remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Peter uses this interesting phrase at the end of that verse. He says, "So that your prayers may not be hindered." Friends, hear me now. The failure to live as a godly husband, men, has spiritual consequences. Peter said it right there. Don't miss it. It's important. It can and will hinder your prayers. Peter says, if you don't do these things, why would God listen to you? Why would he answer your prayers if you are not willing to do this thing that he has commanded you to do? It's heavy stuff. But he takes these three relationships very seriously as he teaches us how we live in this world as strangers, as aliens. And with that, there in verse 8, he moves away from this relationship, these three relationships that he's been talking about. And he tells us how to put all these things together and live in harmony. Peter is summing up here in this section, the entire section that began back in chapter 2, verse 11. He sums it up with these next four verses. He tells us how to live as aliens, how to live as strangers in this world, and to get along, to live harmoniously with those around us. He gives instructions for how we live in peace, beginning in verse 8. Look at it with me. "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another. And be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, give a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing." Sounds pretty familiar to what he was talking about, how Jesus reacted, right? Continuing on, "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." See, Peter tells us exactly how to live in harmony here. First, he tells us that we must have the right attitude, that we must have an appropriate attitude. If we've been listening as he's spoken to us through from chapter 2, verse 11, through here, chapter 3, verse 7, we've seen the attitude that we should have, right? We've seen, as he's discussed our relationship to government, our relationship to our boss, our relationships at home, exactly what kind of attitude we should have. And he reiterates it here. What should be our attitude? Seeking harmony. Seeking harmony. Peter tells us to be like-minded. What does that mean? Like-minded. And who's mind? Like, mine? Are y'all supposed to be like my mind? Am I supposed to be like yours? No, I don't think so at all. I think he's talking about us having the mind of Christ together. I think he's talking about us having the mind of Christ together. This command brings us back to the need that we have to open God's Word and explore it every day. The Word of God shows us the mind of Christ. And this teaching, it speaks to the essential unity of God's people. We are one, friends. We are unified, but we are not all the same, praise God. We are very different. While we should be all of one mind, the mind of Christ, we can't expect everyone to be just like us. God has built both unity and diversity into his body, and I love that. But the only way for us to be united in this way is for us to be steeped. You know what steeped means? You steep your tea, right? You just keep that bag. You just keep dunking it in that hot water. He wants us to be steeped in his word. Continue to strengthen that. Strengthen that. Soak in that. Peter then tells us to be sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble. He's describing the kind of love that should be among the people of God. Remember that this was the first measure Jesus gave to the world to identify his true disciples. He said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So first, he tells us to have the right attitude. Second, he tells us to have the right response. Guard our response. Peter says, don't pay back evil for evil. Don't pay back insult for insult. Instead, when you are insulted and when you get evil, then give a blessing back in return. What? The greatest challenge to our love for others comes when we are wronged. How do we respond when we have really been messed over? When we have really been treated poorly? How do we respond? Peter is telling us that no dispute, no argument, no personality conflict between believers should linger, friends. We need to get that stuff in the past, give it up, forgive, and move on. And if one Christian gets out of line, the loving response of other Christians should be to keep the problem small and short-lived, to help them, to restore them. The natural response to hostility is more hostility, right? It's retaliation. That's what makes the world go round. That's what most of the wars in the world are about. That's what all these terrible ethnic conflicts all over the world are about. One group wrongs another, and then another group dedicates their life to paying them back. They dedicate the rest of their future to getting them back, to repaying the wrong. And only the love of Christ for our enemies can help us to break out of a cycle like that. Give up that desire. What have we done if we're willing to love only those who love us? What have we done if we only forgive those who forgive us first? Anybody can do that, friends. Everybody can do that, literally. But real Christian love comes into play when we love those who don't love us. Real Christian compassion is when we show compassion for those who wish ill towards us. Will we live that kind of life? A right response. Third, he says, have the right standard. Have the right standard. Peter tells us what this looks like. He tells us to keep our tongues under control. He tells us to keep our tongues from speaking deceit. We must be committed to truth. We must refrain from tearing one another down. We must turn away from gossiping or backbiting or stabbing one another in the back. He then tells us to turn from evil. Though the verb here, turn away, literally means reject. We must reject it. It's a positive rejection of what is sinful in the treatment of others, friends, even those who wish ill towards us. He tells us, do what is good. Do what you know is right. No matter the circumstance, do what you know is right. Have a positive impact on your world right where you are, even when it's hard. He tells us to seek peace. He means you and I are to facilitate reconciliation every chance we get. We are to be peacemakers. I think there are essentially two kinds of personalities in this world. I think there are thermostat people, and I think there are thermometer people. You may have heard this analogy before. Let me explain. A thermometer reflects the climate of the room. It tells us the temperature. If a room is cold, a thermometer will tell us it's cold. If a room is hot, the thermometer will tell us that it's hot. A thermostat, on the other hand, changes the climate of the room. By changing the setting of a thermostat can change a cold room into a warm one, or a warm room into a cold one. Peacemaker, friends, is a thermostat person. A peacemaker can change the climate of whatever room they are in. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever been in a room where everybody's negative and complaining, and I call it yang-yang. Everybody's yang-yang, and everybody's talking about everything that's going wrong, and then a thermostat person comes in with a cool head and a warm heart, and just everything changes? Have you ever seen that? You ever witnessed that? I challenge you to be that person. Friends, God wants that kind of people in his church. He wants that kind of people, peacemakers, in his homes, in workplaces. God is calling us to be peacemakers in the world. People who never dwell on the negative, but concentrate on the positive. People who seek peace and work to maintain it. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be that kind of person. But we can do it. So just so you get the picture. You're in a hostile situation. You're under pressure. People are trying to make life miserable for you from a human perspective, and they're actually succeeding at it. It's causing you suffering. You were told by the Word of God that what you need to do is do everything you can to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, never giving back evil for evil, never giving insult for insult, and to make peace. Make peace. Do what is good. Seek peace even with your persecutors and hunt after that. Chase after that aggressively, friends. That is what we're called to. That is what we're called to. And four, finally, he calls us to have the right incentive. He calls us to have the right incentive. Peter tells us to turn away from evil and do what is good. Friends, this is hard, I know. Doing good is often difficult because as a general rule, evil has an immediate reward. You get paid quickly if you're willing to steal, right? But the reward of doing good is often delayed. It's often slow. But friends, the reward of doing good, the reward for doing good are better and far more secure than the rewards for doing evil. And so in verse 12, the first half of verse 12, Peter gives us our incentive for doing good. He says this, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. That's the incentive. Here we are reminded of what ought to motivate us, friends. You say, why should I be motivated to have the right attitude, the right response, to submit to the right authority? And the answer is, because the eyes of the Lord are on you when you do. He's watching you. The incentive is that God is watching. He's got his eyes on us. Why is he watching over us carefully? Why are his eyes consistently and constantly on us? He is watching everything in order that he might know how to bless us, to move us, to answer our prayers. So what is Peter saying here? Listen, God is watching and waiting to meet your needs. So do what you're supposed to do. Friends, that's a tremendous promise. It's a glorious truth. I keep saying it. I've said it over and over in this series because this series is supposed to encourage those who are struggling. You are not alone. You don't suffer in vain. You've not been forgotten. Peter is reminding the churches in Asia Minor undergoing great hardship that he is with them no matter what, friends. And I think he is reminding us as well. We do not suffer in vain. You are not forgotten. His eyes are on you, friend. He sees you no matter where you are, no matter what it feels like. Let me close with this. I'm going to tell a story about those two boys back there. I'm not going to call their names because they'll make them pay attention. One of the great joys of my life is teaching them to pray. And then listening to them do it. Listening to them pray is just, it's a remarkable thing. Parents, teach your kids to pray. It's so amazing to hear the faith of a child. Judah prays almost every day that Paige would be safe from corona when she gets to Mexico. I don't know where that came from, but he is really scared that she's going to get corona. So he prays for that every day. Simon every day has started this new thing. He started this new thing that at first, I was like, what is he talking about? He says this. At the end of every prayer, he says, God, I don't want you to be camouflaged anymore. And the first time he did it, I was like, what is he talking about? And then I asked him, what do you mean? He says this, I want to see God. I don't want God to be invisible anymore. I want him to be someone that I can see. I want to be able to see him. Friends, here's how I close. In this world, you won't always see God. You will always see his handiwork. You will always see his presence, but you won't always see him. Times will be hard. You will lose sight of what's important from time to time. The world is hostile, and sometimes we will not see God. Sometimes, friends, he's going to be camouflage. But hear me when I say this. You're not. You are never camouflage. He sees you. His eyes are on you. His eyes are on the righteous, friend. Know that you are seen by God. Almighty God, who knows you and loves you, sees you. And I find a lot of peace and rest in that. I hope you can as well. Y'all pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Even when it's kind of hard, we thank you for the way that it speaks to us. God, help us to remember that you were near, that you were watching, that we have not suffered in vain, that we will not suffer in vain, that you love us dearly. You see us, you hear us. God, we pray that you would not be camouflage, but we thank you that we can never be camouflage. You will always see us. Thank you for keeping your eyes on the righteous. Now help us to be the righteous. Help us as we go to be the men, women, boys, and girls you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.